If you like taking notes, the two round tables in the back, the auditorium have those available if you'd like to pick one up. You can also find our notes online just by going to our website. You can find notes about the messages. So it's good having you with us. Our series again for this summer is called what?
Walking with Jesus.
Very good. We're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning, from when he was in heaven to the very end of his life and ministry, when he ascends into heaven after he has been crucified, buried, and then resurrected. We're using a chronological approach. I know we've got some visitors here, or people that maybe haven't been here the last couple of weeks. Chronological approach is something based upon what's called the Harmony of the Gospels. The Harmony of the Gospels is a book. You can find this book online. I know several of you have asked where you could get it. You just go to Amazon and you look up Harmony of the Gospels by Thomas Gundry, and you don't buy a new copy, you buy a used copy, okay? Just crazy when you can get a book in good condition to spend that much more money. Harmony helps you to walk seemingly with Jesus, to experience his life and ministry as you read in order, sequential order of all the things that Jesus did. So if you can picture this, we've said this several weeks, but for the newer people, if this is when Jesus was in heaven before he came to earth and took physical form, it starts here, and it's as though there's 184 snapshots, events in the life of Christ that we're aware of. So it's systematically walking from there through all of the understanding that we have of Jesus. It takes the four Gospels. It'd be like cutting them up, each passage, and putting them in chronological order, because any one of the Gospels that you read, it contains information, stories, events, messages from that person's perspective. Many of the things that are explained in the four Gospels, you don't have one right after the other. You have gaps of time. And we've illustrated that several times over the last few weeks. So what's when you put all of the Gospel stories together in sequence that it really begins to make sense. Not just how Jesus lived, but how did he make disciples? And then how did he create a movement of disciple-making that has impacted our world today? So for 2 weeks now, we've talked through the harmony. I've tried to illustrate the idea that you would use a sequential approach. So let me show you two pages from the harmony. This is from my harmony. So as they come up on the screen, the first one is today's passage. Now, you can't read this. So you're too far away, but let me illustrate. This is section 42, the 42nd step, if you will, of Jesus' life and ministry. Last year, we spent 3 months over his 30 years of life, and then the first 18 months, if you will, or so, of the beginning of his ministry. Where we are currently is looking at how Jesus gathered a group of people together as a team and began to train them. For 18 to 21 months, he had spent time getting to know them. Now his challenge is, it's time to grow up, it's time to get equipped so that God can use you to do the things that I'm asking you to do. So when you look at this, any one of these sections, it says teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. And what we have here is a passage found in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, and then a parallel passage in Luke. Very similar in terms of content. Does that make sense to you? If you were only reading through Mark and you read Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, yay, you've read it, but do you realize the story is also told to you in another gospel? And what that does, when you put them together, you have all of the details that God has chosen to reveal to you. Now think about that. If you're only reading one story, that's nice to be familiar with the story, but to understand the big picture and get all the details, you have to use a harmony approach. Following? Okay, that's today's passage. And out of these two, Mark chapter 1 and over here in Luke 4, I'm primarily going to use Mark, and I'll reference the Luke passage because they're pretty similar, but there's a few details from Luke that need to be added in for your understanding. Okay, with that in mind, I'm going to show you over here in this particular section that we will look at next week. There are how many gospel accounts? Three. Again, you'd have to read all three to get all the what? Information, details, fact. Now, for example, the next one, this is section 42, section 43, next picture. This is one of the rare passages, stories in the Gospels, because it's given to us in how many accounts? All four Gospels talk about, and those situations, there are very few of them. So it really stands out in a harmony approach. When you see all four right next to each other, some of the words are the same, but there's a lot of details that when you get all the details, it makes what? Begins to make sense. So that is the feeding of the 5,000 given to us in all four Gospels. So understand the harmony. This I've looked at for well over 40 years, studied it. This is from a loose leaf edition where I took a normal harmony. Don't tell my former librarian this. I tore the covers off carefully, in case she's listening from heaven, and then I took each page out by itself, three-hole punched it, and put it into a loose-leaf notebook so that I can study it in an easier format and be able to write in the margins. Does that help you? If you ever want to see that, I've got it in my office. I'd be glad to show it to you. How many harmonies have I gone through in my life? Over 40-plus years studying them. Now, I know just maybe a tad bit more than anyone else in this auditorium because I spent 40 years. Am I an expert on the life of Jesus? No. None of us will be, but we can all learn more than what we currently know. Would you agree? Okay. So that's a harmony approach. It helps you to get all the details and also to have a sense of timing, because as you read through this and look at the footnotes, you begin to understand how Jesus spent his life 3.5 years. When I was a youth pastor for 20 years, the way that I always pictured it, I would get a student in grade 9. By the time he leaves as a graduating senior, I've spent 4 years with him. Jesus spent less time with these disciples than I ever did with a single student. And look at what he did with them. So this helps us to get to grasp what God wants us to do in our life. So here's what I want you to think about now, because it leads into the nature of the story. Have you ever been somewhere or with somebody and you just had a really weird, a really creepy feeling? Not necessarily about that person, okay? So quit looking at your spouse. We would call it a weird or creepy vibe about the environment, about something that's going on. Yes? Okay. The word that from my generation we would say is this, I got the heebie-jeebies. Anybody ever hear that before? Okay, heebie-jeebies. And you see it in movies sometimes. Now, the sensation may be physical. That feeling may be physical. For example, the hair on your neck does what? Your chest suddenly tightens. You're gasping, you like that. Have you ever just in a situation found yourself gasping for air? Another time, down your spine, there's a what? Yeah, it's almost like an electric shock, isn't it? It's a tingly feeling. Have you ever been in a situation where physically you felt any of that? Okay. Maybe it's psychological. There can be an overwhelming gut-level certainty that you're being watched by somebody. Have you ever felt that? Okay. Maybe it's a feeling that something is wrong. You're in a situation and you just sense that something is not right. It's wrong. And you can't initially put your finger on it. You just are thinking, how do I what? Get out of here. You just feel something weird. There could be a particular noise or a smell that just creeps you out. And we're not necessarily talking about roadkill here. There's just something that isn't right. Now, that is what we're talking about today. Now, many of us have experiences. For example, your spouse says, we're going to my mom's for dinner. Okay, It's not mom so much as the way she cooks, possibly. Or it could be mom, who knows. Maybe as a Michigander, you're driving through the state of Ohio, okay, and you just have those sensations. But I've felt this before in a haunted house. Have you? How about a walk in the woods at night? Oh, yeah, that's scary. Okay. I've had this happen. You go to a concert, you go to a sporting event, and then you leave, and the crowd thins out, and you're still walking to your car, and you just start whistling because you want the bear, you want the monster, you want the vampire to know that you're there. And you just sense that someone is there, okay? That's the heebie-jeebies that we're talking about today. Now, with all of that, I think most of us can relate, but have you ever felt that going to a religious event, maybe a church, some setting, a concert, and you just felt that? Hopefully it's not here. Now, Evie and I, we've gone to Singapore, and we went and visited some of the Hindu temples. Ever remember that? Heebie-jeebies? She just totally spazzed out. Okay? Now, I've been there before. I knew what to expect, and I want her to freak out, you know? But this is an example of a temple in Singapore that we visited. This is just part of the decor. You have the god there, Kali, who is not a good goddess. Goddess of vengeance, goddess of wrath, of murder. She's eating the entrails of this person down below her. That's what you go to church for, right? This is all throughout the Asian world, in India, etc. Also in that temple, there was this picture. Another picture of a goddess. Now, you tell me, would that freak you out just a tad bit? When I was in India, speaking there, not only did we have this, but in the church, we would call it the church lobby, the temple lobby, they're slaughtering animals and there's blood everywhere. That's not my idea of Sunday morning worship. But that is worship for over half the world's population. Billions of people. There's something a little bit off here. And as a Christian, when you go into these environments, it should bother you. That's one of the ways you know that God's in your life. It should bother you in the presence of this type of, we would say, demonic, evil type of worship. So our message title today is Spirits in the Synagogue. Synagogue is the Jewish place of learning and worship and things like that in each of the villages and towns around Israel, but there's some sort of a spirit, and it's not God's spirit that is in these temples. Jesus is encountering the forces, or we would say the forces of darkness, Satan and his power. He encounters what is called in the text, those two passages, a demon. You ever hear about demons? Okay, well, you know, we make it a lot of fun around Halloween. Demons are not fun. They're called demons. They're called an impure spirit. They're also called here an evil spirit. It's a spirit. It's not physical. It is a spirit, which is anything but physical. God is a spirit. Angels are spirit. Are you with me? Okay. Spirits can be manifested in physical presence. But that's not the norm. The norm is we as Americans in our language, would say they're invisible. Okay? In the sense that you can't what? Physically see them or physically touch them. And demons throughout the Bible are spirits that inhabit people. Now, the argument is always, can a spirit inhabit a Christian? No. But a spirit can inhabit anybody who is not a believer. That's the clear teaching of Scripture in the illustrations of Scripture. So what we see here is that this demon has taken possession of somebody. We call it possession. You ever hear somebody being demonically possessed? That means the demon has entered them and is controlling their life. Now, Christians cannot be possessed, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Holy Spirit takes residence in your life. So can a person be demon-possessed, a Christian? Absolutely not. But you can be obsessed. Is there a difference between possessed and obsessed? Possessed means it is in control of you. Obsessed means you're dabbling with it. You're opening doors of your heart, your physical body, and your mind to the control of this. And someday we'll get into the teaching on demonic spirits and how that all looks and how we are to react. But there are Christians, you know, some of these people that go to churches, they've opened their life up. There's multiple ways that can take place. So what we're learning here is about a person who is possessed, not somebody who is obsessed. There's a difference. So our message is found in Mark chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, be there. Verse 21 through 28, we'll walk you through that. The sister passage is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, the latter part of verse 31, which technically, if you're doing Bible study, it's 31b, AB, first half, second half, 31b through verse 37. If you've got your harmony or your Bible reading plan, in which we are, as a church, inviting you to read along with our study through the harmony, it would be section 42. Okay, gives you some options there. What's going on here? Just previously, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen that Jesus has called a group of people to follow him to be what? Not disciples. It's true, but there's a different phrase. Fishers of men. In other words, they're to come into a training, a mentoring relationship by him, because he's going to equip them to do the work that God wants them to do. So they've now moved from a relational time, 18 to 21 months, into a 6 to 9 month period. This is this section of the harmony in which he's training them to use their lives to do exactly what he's doing. And what he does in terms of training, he doesn't sit them at a table where you're sitting and stand there and lecture them. That's the American English way of communicating information and data. We train people by sitting, listening, get up, and go figure it out yourself. In the Jewish context, with a rabbi, he models it to you. He teaches you on the fly. He puts you in situations and then explains what's going on there to you. It's very active. That's the difference between the American church and we would say the early church, which was taught with a Jewish Greek model in which you have to do what you say you've heard. In the Jewish context, it's absolutely impossible to believe that you understand what the teacher has said until you've put it into practice. Just to intellectually hear something, nod your head and go home, live a different type of life and come back next Sunday, that is not Christianity. Christianity is when you hear something, you see something, and then guess what? You do something with what you say that you've heard. Okay, keep that thought in mind. So he begins with 6 ministry experiences. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, you're going to reach people for me. And then there's 6 specific areas in which he places them so that they can observe him, they can watch, they can dialogue, and then they can begin to practice to do exactly what he has shown them. There's 6 ministry what? Experiences. Say that. Experiences. And if you're taking notes, write it down. This is the first ministry experience. Now, here's the way Mark starts off. You're in verse 21 through verse 28. In the first 8 verses, we read in Mark chapter 1 about the ministry of John the Baptist. So I'm just going to tell you what Mark 1 is about leading up to where we are. Understanding the context of any passage, what's happened before, helps you to understand what you're going to look at. Then we looked at the baptism of Jesus. He's beginning his ministry, verses 9 through 11. Then it's interesting. Jesus no sooner says, hey, I will follow you, Father, wherever you want me to go. Satan's all over him. Verses 12 and 13 of Mark 1 deal with the temptation of Jesus by Satan. This matters to you and I, because if we're going to be used by God to do anything significant in this world, like Jesus had a John the Baptist, you've got to have somebody inputting into your life spiritually. Because God's not going to just use a dullard, and he's not going to use somebody who doesn't put forth any effort. Jesus was mentored for 30 years in his life. We believe in part by John the Baptist, who was an influential teacher, but also in his hometown by his parents, by his rabbi, and by his synagogue, the place of teaching. That's why it's so important to have your kids in church. Why? Because if you ever want your kids to mount to anything for God, they need a foundation. Are you with me? Then you and I have to, Jesus was baptized, you and I have to say, Father, wherever you send me, I will go. There has to come a time when you commit your life to serve God wherever he wants you to serve. And the minute you do that, folks, Satan's going to come looking for you. You see, if you don't have a foundation and you're more interested in your kids' sports or your vacation and doing all this other stuff and not regularly in church, not regularly in God's Word, Satan doesn't have to mess with you at all. He's got you. Do you realize that? He's got you because of your priorities have settled in the world, not in his world. And then there's got to come a time when you stand up and say, I'm tired of just being me. I want God to use me. Do you see the difference? The minute you do that, you better buckle your little helmet on, because Satan comes looking for you. That's what happens to Jesus. Now, what happens then as you walk through and you look at verses 13 and 14 then? You look at verses 13 and 14. In Mark 1, there's a year gap. You don't know exactly what happened. It's kind of like you ever read a book and a page is missing? You ever put a puzzle together and there's a piece missing? I used to do that to my first wife. She loved puzzles. I'd just take a puzzle piece in my pocket, drive her out of her mind. Once I actually took some cardboard and made a puzzle piece. Exactly fit to the other pieces, but it was a totally different set of guys. You want to drive your wife nuts? I just told you how to do it. Anyway, there's a gap here. Where's that gap? You have to read the other what? Gospels. Because it's chronological. Mark is not always chronological. So there's a year missing, which is given to us in the other gospels. So now you come to verse 14 and 15. John the Baptist is put into jail, and all the limelight or the spotlight is always on John, and all of a sudden it shifts over to Jesus. And now Jesus, his ministry really authentically begins. You move on from there and you go to verse 16 through 20. He chooses his ministry team. Ta-da, we're now in verse 21. You with me? It's an exorcism. You and I know the word exorcism because there was a very popular movie back in the day called The Exorcist. And we're familiar with that term, wouldn't you say? So it's an exorcism. Do you realize in the book of Mark there's four exorcisms? Now see, if you've been in church all of your life, I bet very few people, if anyone here, knew that. If you were on a quiz show. How many exorcisms in the book of Mark? This could be the $1 million prize you now know. How many? There's four. And as we go through all of this, eventually you'll learn that. Here's what an exorcism is. Expelling. Now, the nice way of saying throwing up is you expel, okay? It's expelling spirits, demons, or other invited supernatural entities from a person or a place. You realize demons are territorial? Territorial. They like to inhabit people. They also inhabit places. And one of the things that, if you read church history, there are certain regions of our nation where spirits were worshipped back in the day. Spirits don't just dissolve. They're not like sugar and water. They're still there. You remember the Jesus encounter with when he casts the spirit out into the pigs, demons are territorial. They live in certain areas. They want to inhabit our lives to wreck our life, but they stay in certain areas where spirits have been worshipped in the past. As Americans, you just ask yourself, in our nation's history, are there places in this country where spirits have been worshipped in the past? Demons are territorial. Keep that thought in mind. We'll deal with that subject further as we go into the Gospels. But that, I've had people in this church say, could you come and bless our house, a house blessing? They move into a new home. That's not a bad idea, folks. Because demons are what? Territorial. You buy a house that's 100 years old. Do you have any idea what the people who used to live in that house over the generations, what they used to worship? Do you? Or what happenings went on? So if you and I as Christians, we have to be aware. You don't go around and say, is there a demon in my cup? No, that's called cold water. But demons are what? Say it again. They are territorial. Keep that thought in mind. Okay, we're going to look at this passage now, Mark chapter 1, 21 through 28. And we're going to break it into four basic areas. First area is this, verse 21 and 22. Jesus taught them with what? Authority. This is Mark chapter 21, verse 22. They went to Capernaum. Remember, Jesus challenged them, be fishers of men. They're by the seashore, Sea of Galilee. I know I've been in this area where Bible commentators say this probably happened. Why? Because it's where the best fishing is in the whole Sea of Galilee. And they had to walk a couple of miles to Capernaum. They come to the city here. And when the Sabbath came, what day was the Sabbath for a Jew? What day is it today for a Jew? Very good. Jesus went into the what? Synagogue. Now, go back one picture if we could. That is an artist's illustration of what the synagogue in Capernaum looked like during the time of Jesus. Multi-story. You'll see pictures today. A great big huge marble, white marble structure. That is not the synagogue that Jesus worshipped in. That was created in the 3rd or 5th century. Put literally on the foundation of this synagogue, in which people would go. Inside, there were marble pillars. People would sit along the wall. If I put all these chairs along the wall, welcome to my synagogue. And you would have pillars in the middle because you've got a big roof. They didn't have spans like this. And there'd be one teacher. You would all be sitting. Men and women came to the same synagogue. Okay? Some people, only men. No, men and women. And they're in a, because Capernaum was a large city, it had an upper what? Upper deck. Upper second floor. Second floor, we might say. So that's an artist's illustration. So verse 21, Jesus came there and he began to teach. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught them as one who had what? Authority, not as the teachers of the law, not as their current teachers. Say, help me understand. When the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the children of Israel were carted off 600 years before this event takes place, there was no Jewish temple for a period of time. While they were in Babylon in captivity, the Jewish people would get together and meet and try to keep their faith alive. They would, they didn't have the scrolls, so they would memorize what they had memorized. They would quote to one another and they would gather. Later on, this gathering formalized, and as the Jews came back to the land of Israel, and they would move into villages. And here's what they would do: we will have a synagogue, which means gathering of people. Not a building, a gathering of people. But there had to be at least 10 males present in order to do that. That was a Jewish custom. As the village grew, and there were more the babies grew up, and there was still, then they said, we have to have a formal place to meet, so let's build a building for our gathering. Does that make sense? Why? Because of weather? Because if you have 10 people outside under a tree, they may be able to hear me, but you get 50 people under a tree, somebody's going to miss something. So you build a building where we can be closer to one another, but also the building can project our what? Our voices. So the idea of a gathering of Jews became a building of Jews. Now you think of the church. You hear people, I don't have to go to church, man, Christian. You ever hear anybody? And they look that way when they say it. What they say is, my time is my time, and here's my excuse for why I don't want to give God my time. It's the same thing. Church is people. We have three people, we go sit under a tree, we're having church if we're Christians. But there comes a time as the church, the people grow, you have to put them into a structure in which we can have children, we can have women's ministry, we can have teenage stuff like that. That's where the idea of a building came from. But this structure is still people. The building houses people. The Word of God and worship take place in a building, but it takes place from who? People. Okay, very, very similar to the Jewish setting. So what happens then is they go to the synagogue. Why would they go to the synagogue? Well, it's right there. But here's what the Luke passage tells us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. It says this. This is an example from when Jesus was in another city, is where he was born, or not born, where he grew up. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath, Saturday, he went into the synagogue. Now, the next few words are the important words there. As was his custom. Jesus saw value in gathering with people. He saw value in corporate prayer and worship. He's not just by himself up in a tree stand worshiping God, like so many people in this area would say. No, he met with fellow believers of the Jewish faith in a synagogue, a gathering of people which took place in a building, okay? It's both and. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, as was his what? His custom. Now, you got to ask yourself, Sal, is it my custom to worship God with the church? Not if you're here today. Is it your custom? And if you want to do a little study, do the Greek study because this is the original language. See what that means. It means it was a habitual habit. He valued the gathering of believers, valued corporate prayer, corporate instruction of the word, corporate worship that he regularly took part. Now, it doesn't mean if he was sick, he didn't stay home in bed. Or if he needed a break, that he walked over Sea of Galilee or somewhere. But it was regular. Only you know how regular your church gathering is for you. You get the point here? You say, oh, I want to be like Jesus. Well, one of the things you could be like Jesus is what? Make it your custom. Not to come and sit on your blessed assurance. Come and worship. Come and pray. Come and actively listen and live it out. Come and share life. That's church, folks. As was whose custom? You want to be like Jesus? This is just one small area in which you can demonstrate your Christ-likeness to others. Now, in the first century, religious leaders would come together like you'd all be sitting there. Religious leader would step up here, and he would begin to teach. But here's what they did. All he did is quote famous teachers from back in the day. Because a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish scribe, said, okay, here's the Ten Commandments, here's the book of Leviticus, but equal with them in authority is whatever all the old teachers have said. They didn't quote Bible. Very rarely did they ever quote the Bible, Old Testament. They quoted what Rabbi so-and-so said, scribe so-and-so. And for an hour or more, they would just quote people. We have the same thing today with all of our tweets and all of our Facebook messages and everything else. It'd be like if I got up here and just read to you for the next hour what all the pastors in the world have said about a particular subject. I never tell you what it means. I don't tell you how to do it. I just read to you what others have said. Would that be very interesting? And the Jewish people hated that, but they felt obligated to go because there were other elements of their time together that was thoroughly enriching to them. But it was stale. It was lifeless. And then Jesus got up there, and he didn't quote anybody. He said, let me tell you what my father said. Here's what my daddy in heaven has said. And they were going, you mean you can have a personal relationship with God? It was all new to the Jewish people. That's what it means by authority. He taught them as though he were somebody who knew God and knew what God wanted them to do and made it simple. And people are going, wowza, that's a whole lot. Did he quote a rabbi? Nope. That's what it means by authority. And they were amazed. Why is it? Because it was different. It was different than anything they had ever heard before. His authority as a rabbi or as a scribe was based upon personal prestige in the sense his character, his conduct, his confidence, but also his ability to say, here's what it looks like in my life. They sat there and they listened intently. All the scribes gave was public prestige. In other words, here's what Dr. So-and-so said. And the rabbi down in Jerusalem, he said this. But there's no practical application to any of their lives. Are you with me? That's why he was an amazing teacher. Now, this is a true statement today as it was 2,000 years ago. People sense when you're a spiritual faker or you're an authentic follower. People do. They know whether you really mean this, whether it's really applicable in your life, and whether you're living it out. Your friends at work, your friends at school, they look at you and they go, you're either a follower, authentic, or you're a faker. Would you agree? Can't you? If you're around somebody for very long, can you just get a read on whether they really follow Jesus or they just talk the game? So there's an old saying that says, do you walk the, or do people see you balk? B-A-L-K. It's all similar, those words. Are you hesitant to live out your faith for some reason? Or are you just trying to manufacture it? People know. And with Jesus, they're going, here's a guy that actually knows him, knows what he's saying to us, and this is how he lives it out, because I can see it in this boy's life. Isn't it refreshing to have somebody that actually lives out what they say they believe? Then the people reacted with amazement. We've already talked about this. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and the first part of it, and verse 27, and the first part of that. I think we got that up there. Number two, people were all what? So amazed. And then verse 27, people were, the word amazed is used several times here. They're amazed at his teaching. They're amazed in general because Jesus was authentic with them. Literally, the word amazed means to be knocked off your feet, to be astonished or overwhelmed by something. Other words that are used in our culture, dumbfounded. Have you heard that word? Somebody else has said the word thunderstruck. I'm not talking AC/DC here, but thunderstruck, okay? Being blown away, we might say. When was the last time you were blown away by something? And then anything spiritual. The people were floored, that's another term, because of what Jesus, it was so different. They got up and they left. They say, we want to know this God that this man knows, and we want to do what he's told us that God wants us to do. They never experienced that before. It totally shook them. Now, practically, what is that like? Some of you got to think back ways. Remember the first time somebody told you, I love you. Not mom, not dad, not grandma, grandpa. They looked you in the eye. They held your hand, and they said these words, I love you. How did you feel? And because you've spent time with them, you sort of liked them. You sort of knew there was something, chemistry stuffed between you. But when they said those words, your little eyes went, boing. Was there a chill? Did you gasp? Did you smile? Hopefully you did. Can you remember that? Now stop and think. You're married years later. Ev, how long we've been married? I know. I'm just asking. 25 years, just this year. 25 years. And what happens is it happens with every couple sitting here. I love you. As you go out the door, love you. And off you go. Some of the magic has what? Gone. It doesn't mean that you don't, but is the feeling the same? That first, I love you, is a moment in time. You don't ever say it the same way again. It's never experienced the same way again. What happens with our emotions is over time, they thin out because you can't live on adrenaline forever. That's called infatuation. But what happens with the Word of God is the same thing. You hear a truth for the first time. You hear that God loves you. You hear that you're forgiven. You hear that God has a plan for your life. The first time you hear it, if you've got an authentic passion for God, it's like, oh my word, God loves me. God wants to use my life. I'm forgiven. And now 20 years later, what happens? Yeah, heard that, been there. Done that. Same thing. This is the moment when these guys experience God's love, God's forgiveness, God's son for the first time. Do you see why they're amazed? It's not like, ooh, I'm amazed. It's like on the floor. They're realizing God's love and his truth and his forgiveness for the very first time in their life. Now, what that should lead you and I to ask is this. Have we grown a little bit cold towards God? Have we taken God's blessings for granted? You see, that's why we're trying to teach you various ways to worship, so it's not the same old every week. That you can learn to be a worshiper of God yourself. So it's regularly refreshed in your life. Some churches, you sit in the same place you sat 30 years ago because nobody sits in my seat. Well, how could they? Your big butt has worn a groove, okay? They wouldn't want to. But there are churches like that where everything is the same. We're going to sing three songs, three hymns from the hymnal, and we're going to sing every single stanza. Doesn't matter that you don't speak Old English. You're going to sing them anyway. Where's the passion in that? So they're amazed by what Jesus does. Now here's the third thing. The unclean spirit was addressed. There's this demonic dude in the church. Mark chapter 1, verse 23 through 26. Just then, the people are amazed. Bloop, bloop, bloop. They're just, well, they're stunned by this. All of a sudden, doesn't say a man walks in. Catch the verbiage. Just that a man in their synagogue who was his past tense. He's sitting there. He's already been possessed for who knows how long. He's watching all the God stuff go on around him, and he flips out. Okay? Possessed by the spirit, by an impure, some versions, evil spirit, cried out. What does he do? Pastor, I'd like to disagree. No, he goes out of his mind. He screams out, what do you want with us? Key word, us. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And my voice right now is not anything like this dude who is demon-possessed. Say, how do you know that? Because in my lifetime, I know of at least two situations where I've been engaged with somebody who is definitely demonically possessed. They don't speak in a still, soft voice. That's God. They cry out. They scream. It goes on in verse 25. Be quiet, Jesus said, passively, as a little nice guy that he is. What did he do it? It says, sternly,
Come out of him.
The impure spirit shook the man. Violently. Okay, I'm not going to do it because I threw my back out. And came out of him with a shriek. All right. The idea of possessed means literally be completely emerged with and overwhelmed by this spirit. This spirit owns him. You ever hear that term? The description of the spirit's nature is described as impure or evil, and which is a term connected to Satan, because in Matthew 6:13, Satan is called, the devil is called, the evil one. This is one of the devil's henchmen. This is one of his workers. It's not just a buddy. It's somebody who is under the control of Satan, the author of evil. And this demon is called evil. Now, this is where, when you read the Bible, what should you do regularly? Read your Bible. And reading is good because it gets you familiar, but you need to study. You need to stop and meditate. You need to think a little bit deeper than what the average American is taught to do in school. Because when you look at this text in verse, this demon is referred to in a singular sense and in a plural sense. First is singular. Second is plural. What do you mean? Verse 23, it says, a man cried out. How many men? A, singular. And in verse 24, it uses the simple word, I. Those are singular. But in verse 24, twice we saw the word, us. Same thing is repeated in verse 25 and 26. Singular, plural, singular, plural. What does this mean? Well, singular, we get there's one dude sitting there. It's one guy screaming out. Where's the plural nature? Because it's referred to as us. Here's some options for you. This is what you get when you really think deeper. What does it mean by us? There's another story in the Bible where a person is possessed by an evil spirit and the spirit is named. Do you all remember that? Legion. That's a Roman military term that means a gob. Don't you love it the way we do this with animals? What's a group of elephants called? What's a group of ostriches called? What's a group of geese called? And they seemingly, it's not the same word, it's others. The technical term from me to you is this. It's a gob of demons. Okay? Now, it just means there's more than one. Because in Legion, there's hundreds. Imagine being possessed by hundreds of demons. So it says us. It could mean that there's a whole gob. What's the technical term? Gob, thank you. Multiple demons within this. Another option could be this. The spirit could be singular, but he's acting on the behalf of all the powers of darkness. We do that all the time. We speak for our family, don't we? When we say, we're not coming over to dinner tonight, we're speaking on behalf of everybody. When he says us, he could be speaking for every demon out there. What are you trying to do, Jesus? Mess with us? Are you with me? But us could also mean this. I'm speaking on behalf of moi and the little vessel that I'm inside of, this human being. Because we're so merged, we're so united, you can't separate one from the what? The other. Now, those are all options. I'm not exactly sure, but all of those are illustrated in Scripture. Now, here's something else that, as you study, you'll see. The Spirit is fully aware of who Jesus is and the details of his life. I think the devil's smarter than most of us. I think the devil knows stuff about us that you've forgotten. He knows what happened in your childhood. He knows what happened in your teen years. He knows what you're dealing with now. And he can mess with you in so many different ways. Because the Bible calls him the God of this age and the prince of the power of air. Those terms mean he operates through your thoughts to take ownership of you or to bother you, if you will. He's smarter than any of us. See, Walt Disney has made the devil the guy in a little suit, a little pitchfork, a little tail. Dumber than dumb? No. He's smarter than smart. That's why we have to be so careful in what we open our life up to. Because Satan knows everything about you. And the demons, if you mess with them as a Christian, you open the door. He can't own you, but he surely can come into your life and mess with you. Other thing, there's a lot of stuff that you can find as you go through Scripture. I'm going to skip that whole part, at least, as you see that, and move right to the fourth point. He casts this demon out. Now remember, demons are what? Territorial. He didn't ship him, say, okay, you're going to the United States into Michigan. No, no. The demon was cast out. They're territorial. Where did he stay? In the synagogue. In Nazareth. Here's Mark 1:27-28. What happens immediately thereafter? Mark 1 and verse 27. The people were so amazed. What are they? Not just amazed, they're so amazed. Not only from his teaching, they're watching this ping pong or tennis match between Jesus and Satan here. And then Jesus casts them out. They're amazed. I mean, you ever see somebody delivered of a demon? Yeah, it's something you're not ever going to forget. It says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, they turned to one another, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. Even demons obey Jesus. Mental note to all of you that call yourselves Christians. Do you? Do you obey Jesus? Wouldn't it be a sad commentary that the devil and his demons obey Jesus more than any of us? Or more than you? Wouldn't that be a sad day? It's kind of like, what kind of faith do we really have if demons will obey him and we won't? Or we are so casual about our faith that we walk out of church, we close up our Bible at home, and we never think about what we've read or heard again for another week. The demons flee. They react to the words of Jesus. Do we? And do you? You mean to tell me a demon will obey God and you won't? And you call yourself a follower of Jesus? Are you getting the point? Yeah. So, verse 28, news about him. Who's him? Jesus. Spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. That's 50 miles by 30 miles, 1,500 square miles. The news spreads everywhere. Well, if a dude's out there teaching differently and teaching powerfully and helping you in your life and casting demons out, folks, people in Calamo would hear about this. It wouldn't just be the Nashvillians or the Vermontvilleites. It'd be everybody in this region. Shortened to the point, a personal experience with Christ motivated them to tell others. Pause again. Has your personal experience with Christ motivated you to tell anyone about him even this week? This year? In your whole Christian experience? If not, you got to ask yourself, self, why? Why does a demon obey and sometimes we don't or we're resistant to? And why do these people run out of the synagogue and tell everybody about it? And there's nothing here about any of them put their faith and their trust in Jesus. It's like going to a movie. You ever been to a movie and you sit there and you go, isn't this good? You got popcorn stuck all over you. And then you go on the way back to the car, you're texting people, oh, you got to see this movie. You got to see Schindler's List. You got to see whatever it is because it was so good. But we'll tell about a movie. We'll tell people on Facebook about our new pet dog. The fact that you shot a 63 in golf on only 9 holes. Woo! You got to think about that if you don't know anything about golf. That you bench pressed 100 pounds this week one time. Woo! I've got a new baby. I've got a new grandchild. But we don't tell people about Jesus. What's wrong with us? Something for you to ponder as you go home. What have I really talked about today? Big picture is this: are you obeying Jesus? 4 points we covered. It was a custom of Jesus to regularly put himself in a place where he could fellowship, where he could hear the word of God, where he could worship, and he could pray with other believers. It was his custom. You should go home and ask yourself, would the Lord be proud of the effort I've put into being with people in corporate prayer, corporate worship, corporate instruction? Or do I need to modify my current life so that I could grow to be used by him? Are you with me? Second thing is this: has your heart grown cold towards the Lord and you take him for granted? Everybody here should raise their hand and say, yep, at times. Because isn't that the way our life is? Yes? No? And if you currently find yourself down here, then you ought to get on your knees and say, Lord, restore a passion in my life for you. And if you're up here, woo! Be prepared. Because life forces you down sometimes. Just be aware of that. If your life is growing a little cold towards God, ask God to heat it up. Third thing was, has Satan's influence affected your life? Has it invaded your life? By what you watch? By what you listen to? By the people you run with? By what you read? By your habits? Is there any habit that you've got that controls your life? Could be alcohol. Could be food, could be porn, could be numerous things. Could just even be gossip. You're addicted to gossip. You got to be careful, because Satan will use whatever he can get to get a little hook into your life and pull you closer to him. And lastly, are you looking for opportunities to tell others about Jesus? That's what I got out of this passage this week. The question to you is, what did you get out of it? And it's a passage really worth looking at, because this is what Jesus did as he trained him. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And he brought him right into church and said, there's people here who are hurting that need to be loved on. There's people here who've grown cold in their faith. They need a little furnace under their rear. There are people here who've allowed Satan into their life. And there are people here that you care about you and what you like, but you don't tell anyone about Jesus. So he took his boys into this group of Jewish followers of God, and he said, look, they say they worship me, but they got problems. Everybody in this room's got a problem of some sort. True? We're all messed up, folks. There's nobody here that's got their stuff together. So we come together to encourage each other, to pray together, to worship together, to get together with others often and try to build one another up so that we honor God and we don't become just a statistic of somebody who used to go to church, somebody who used to read their Bible. That's what this gathering's about. Look around. Never seen so many messed up people in your life, have you? Everybody here is broken in some way. Everybody is. Everybody's got their issue. That doesn't make you a bad person. That just means you're human. And it's Jesus that can put your life together. So as followers of Jesus, let's give him a chance to do that. Let's follow him. Let's serve him. And let's obey him this week. Father, for our people, may you work in our life. Take these passages, these words that we've talked about, that you've left written in the Gospel of Mark for us, and may we think about them and just vow to follow you a little closer, to be more teachable, to obey you more than what we have. And then, Lord, to represent you in every area of our life as we leave this building. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you as you go. Be safe on those roads, all right?